Morning, everyone. Thank you so much for welcoming me back into your pulpit. I was joking with Wes that last time he assigned me an entire chapter and I was frustrated, and he said, challenge accepted. Now he's given me more than a chapter. And I fully anticipate that if I get the email from Wes next time that he needs some support, I'm going to be assigned like Psalm 118 or something ridiculous like that. But I'm glad to come and share God's word with you today. This sermon may take a little bit of a different structure than you're used to. I know Wes's preaching is very expositional, line by line, and I typically preach that way as well. But this text demands a question, which we'll get to, but it doesn't necessarily answer that question in the clearest way possible. And that was part of Mark's intention, was to leave us with this question to ponder and to mull over, and we'll talk about that question itself. This question is posed in many other places in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. And the question is the title of my sermon today: what manner of man is this? But luckily, thankfully, providentially, the Lord has not left us with just the Gospels to sort of stumble about and try to figure out what manner of man this is. He's blessed us with the rest of the New Testament. He's blessed us with the Old Testament, which we're not going to spend much time in today. And he's blessed us with generations of Christians who have come before us and wrestled with this. So instead of delivering a 10-hour seminary-level lecture on Christology, I'm able to walk through some texts with you and depend on some of the well-worn paths that our Christian forefathers have hammered out for us. So the first thing I want to do is just sort of talk through the outline of the sermon, because it's important for you to know where we are. Otherwise, this could feel like, where are we? Where are we going? What's the deal here? So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk through the very first account in the story, the calming of the storm. We're going to look at what this question that Mark poses to us and how we should go about answering it. After that, we're going to take a very high-level overview of the remaining miracles to just get an idea of what the question is and how it sort of creates this paradox or this riddle in our mind of who is this man who calms the storm. And then lastly, and this will be most of where we spend our time, we're going to take some look at some other texts in the New Testament that give us this answer a little bit more clearly. So if you have your Bibles, please open them back up if you're not there. You're going to want to have that there. I came to faith in kind of an Awana Bible study kind of situation. I'm not sure how familiar with that. We did sword drills. So we're going to do a few sword drills today. Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 is a well-known passage. It's one that I'm sure we've all spent lots of time reading. There's parallels in Luke, parallels in Matthew. They're all very similar. And in this, we see there's a couple features that are unique to Mark. Mark notes that there are other boats. We kind of, when we think about this, if you were to sort of picture this scene in your head, you probably think like one solitary boat out in a storm and they're all panicking. But in reality, what the text tells us, there was other boats. So Jesus comes from one side of the lake. He gets in the boat to transit onto the other side. And apparently a crowd followed him. They got in their own boats and they were going alongside him. So this miracle is broader than just the rescue of the 12 disciples in Christ. This miracle involves other people, which is something the other texts don't really comment on. So when it says in the text in verse 27 that the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the sea and wind obey him?" We have a little bit of a question mark as to whether it was just the disciples saying this or whether it was the entire crowd that was following with them. I would tend to think that it's the entire crowd following along. They're already pursuing Jesus. They're already following him because he's got a reputation as a miracle worker. They're already trying to figure out, who is this man? Why does he teach with such authority? How is he able to open the eyes of the blind and heal the sick and cast out demons seemingly without effort? The fundamental question here that these people are asking, the disciples are asking, is what is the nature of this man, Jesus Christ? To put it in maybe more technical theological terms, we start to talk about what is the ontological, the idea of being or essence. How is it that this man exists in the way he does, who seemingly can control nature, seemingly can raise the dead on command? He seems to be unable to be trapped by the logic and the rhetoric of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He escapes unharmed from people trying to throw him off a cliff. He does all these seemingly amazing, impossible things, and he doesn't even break a sweat. So we have to ask this question: who is this man? what is his fundamental constitution? I think the answer is sort of obvious when we read the rest of the account, but there's another layer to this that I think we actually put ourselves in great danger if we don't understand. During the Reformation, there was all sorts of questions about what is the nature of faith? How do we understand this thing that we're required to have that is the instrumental means of our salvation? The way that God saves us is through faith, which the Holy Spirit grants us. So what is this faith? And the Protestant reformers, people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, figures that you would recognize from church history, they all answered this in more or less the same way. There's a knowledge component. There are facts that we have to know and we have to get right. And then we have to understand that those facts, we have to believe that those facts are true, right? And then finally, we have to trust that the saving facts of the gospel are not only true in some abstract sense, but they're true for us. And one of those factual truths that we have to understand is the nature of Jesus Christ as both truly God and truly man. When you hear people explain this, you may hear them say something like 100% God and 100% man, and that's not quite right. The classical language that we receive from things like the Nicene Creed, which we'll talk a little bit about, and other church history documents and teaching, is that Christ is truly God and truly man. Vero de vero, right? Truly, truly. Everything that it is to be God, Christ is and always was. Everything that it is to be man, accepting sin, Christ is and always was since the incarnation. So who is this man? The next three accounts, or two and a half accounts, depending on how you slice it up here, show us why this is a question. Why anyone would look at this man and go, this isn't just some ordinary guy. In chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, he's confronted by a demon-possessed man. And we find out through the text that it's actually many demons that are possessing this poor man. Particularly important for us today, this man approaches him and cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So this man who is uncontrollable, he's wrapped up in chains and he breaks the chains. He lives in the graves. There's all sorts of interesting things we could dig into if we wanted to go that direction. He recognizes Jesus for who he is. He's not just the carpenter's son, which is who the people in the earlier part of the book, you look at like Mark chapter 6 when we get there. He's not just the son of Mary. He's not just the carpenter's son. His brothers and sisters were among the people, but there's more to him than just his biological lineage. The demons also recognize that he's not just a man. He's not just the son of God, but he has authority over the demons. We do read about various kinds of exorcists and Jewish exorcists in various documents in the extra-biblical testimony. We don't see a lot about demons, and especially not about exorcism in the Old Testament. But we do know that from church history and from other historical sources that there was demonic activity, and that there did seem to be a way that some Jewish priests and other figures were able to exorcise these demons. But they all relied on sort of a primitive form of magic almost. They had specific chants or specific things like holy water or things like that. They had ways of casting out these demons. It wasn't as simple as just saying, get out of here. But Jesus walks on the scene and very rarely does he do anything except say, go away. And they do. That's the miracle. That's the amazing part. And I want you to think about verses 18 through 20, where he says, as he was getting onto the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had much mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Did you catch that subtle little Lord Jesus switcheroo there? This is a classic way that the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, signals to us the doctrine of the Trinity. If you think back to the burning bush, Moses in the burning bush, right? It says that there's an angel, or the name of the Lord is in this burning bush. And he approaches, and then the Lord speaks out of the bush. right? The angel of the Lord is present, and then the Lord speaks. So there's this interrelationship and this interchangeability between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. In Greek, the word Lord is kurios, and it often just means sir, master, Lord, something like that. But we also see in the New Testament, when there are quotations from the Old Testament, that the word kurios is used instead of the divine name. So in this instance, Christ is saying, go home and tell your friends how much God has done for you, how much the Lord, how much Yahweh has done for you. And the man goes away and does it. But verse 20 is not the man's proclamation. It's Mark operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Mark is the one who says he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Do you see? Jesus is Yahweh. Everything it is to be the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, Jesus is. But he's not just that. He's not just God. And I know that sounds strange to say, because what more could you be besides God? You couldn't be more, but you could be other. We are not God. This building is not God. The trees are not God. But Jesus is somehow God and man. We come next to verse 21. Jesus is approached by a man named Jairus, whose daughter is dying. This man asks Jesus to come with him and to heal his daughter, and Jesus quickly agrees. However, as they begin to go to the man's house, which must not have been very far away, right? He's not traveling a large distance. They're interrupted by this crowd that throngs about him. And this word throng in the Greek is really interesting. Greek has all these nuances. I'm not going to bore you with all of them. I might bore you with some of them, but not all of them. The word here used is that the crowd sort of swarmed around him in a way that it actually controlled his movement. It's a combination of two words. One is the word for together, like together, the preposition together. We went together to the store. So it's a group. And then it's this word for controlling something. So the crowd gathered together in a way that controlled Jesus's movement. So this isn't just a polite, excuse me. This is a crowd pressing in on him. Think about in the news in the past, you've heard about stadium collapses where they're stampeding and people are swept along with the crowd. And unfortunately, people usually die in those situations because they can't get out. They can't breathe. The crowd controls them. They throngs about them. In the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this crowd pressing in on him, the disciples will say, this woman comes and she exercises faith. And she says, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just get a grip on the hem of his robe, then I'll be healed. She's been bleeding for 12 years. We don't know the exact nature of this bleeding. It could have been some sort of menstrual disorder. It could have been some other hemorrhaging disorder. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is this woman has been rendered unclean. She's been rendered probably an outcast from society. She's probably chronically tired in an era where all you do is work hard. You don't really get a lot of rest. We didn't have iron supplements that you could take to restore your hemoglobin. We didn't have hospitals that could tell you exactly what that number is and tell you how much more liver or spinach to eat. They didn't have a lot of food. They didn't have an understanding of nutrients. So this poor woman is sort of fading away, and she's been sick for 12 years. 12 years, that's a long time. I don't think I've ever been sick for more than a couple of weeks and thinking, this is it. I'm going home to be with Jesus. This woman suffered for 12 years. But exercising the same kind of faith, this sort of like infant faith, we'll call it, this faith that is just a kernel, it's just a mustard seed, just like Jairus, who comes and he asks for Jesus to come save his daughter. She reaches out and she touches his garment and she's healed. Again, we don't know from the text how she knows she's healed. But she does. She knows she's healed. She can sense it. She can feel it. Maybe her energy perked up a little bit. Maybe the brain fog that comes from having a low blood count went away and suddenly things were clear. We don't know. But Jesus perceives that power had gone out from him. Now, there are different schools of thought about how much knowledge Jesus had in his humanity. And we'll parse that distinction out in a little bit here. But I'm of the opinion, and I think I'll be able to show you that this is an accurate way to think about it, that Jesus, when he was operating according to his humanity, when we think about Jesus the man, he wasn't just pretending to have the limitations of a human nature. He wasn't just pretending to suffer the way we do or to be limited in time and space the way we do. He certainly was, as touching his godhood, as related to him as God, he certainly was still omnipotent, omniscient. Anyone who tells you that Christ divested himself of his divine nature, that he somehow ceased to be divine or ceased to be omnipotent or somehow restrained his own omnipotence, he somehow limited his own knowledge, they're either very confused or they're teaching heresy. And that's not a word that I drop lightly. But there are those out there who will tell you that Jesus sort of came down from heaven and stopped being God for a time. They might not use that language, but that's the logical conclusion of what they say. I don't think that's the case. But I do think that the limitations that Christ demonstrates in the text, and we'll go through a specific example and we'll talk about how what I'm about to teach you from the scriptures will help unlock some of these really hard texts for you. So when he says, "Who touched me?" I don't think it was a rhetorical question. And when the disciples said, "What do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Look at the crowds all pressing in on you." I don't think they were sitting there going like, "Oh, this is a rhetorical question. I'm going to help him with his rhetorical question." I think he genuinely wanted to know who touched me. He could feel that God had exerted power through him. He could tell that the Holy Spirit had brought about healing. He even knew that it was when someone touched the hem of his robe. But he still needed to know. This is a little bit of an unexpected part of the text that helps us to frame the question. Remember how I said we could answer this question by saying Jesus is God? And in a certain sense, that is a nice, neat way to wrap up the question in this text. But it's not the full answer. Because little things like this, the fact that Jesus was asleep on the boat, he wasn't pretending to be asleep. He'd had a long day of preaching and ministering, and he fell asleep on a boat. And he was so dog tired that not even the storm woke him up. I've been there. I think we've all been there. And this is the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus has been there. When you come home from work and you can't get the energy up to do anything except order a pizza and crash on the couch, right? When you have a sick relative who's in the hospital and you're sleeping in one of those uncomfortable recliners at Dartmouth Hitchcock, and all you can do is catch a few hours of sleep until the next day starts and you can barely drag yourself up. Jesus has been that tired. Truly, truly been that tired. When you lose a loved one, when you find yourself weeping in the middle of the night because you woke up and you thought they were still there, Jesus has been there. That is why this text is so important, in part, is that the Savior we have, the Savior God provided for us, has been there. He has suffered more than we've suffered. He goes into a small phrase. He tells the woman that her faith has made her well, and he commends her. This was likely in part to counteract what some of the people in the crowd may have been thinking, that this woman has now made them all ritually unclean. And it may have been a source of embarrassment for her. He commends her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." In the meantime, poor Jairus' daughter, his friends, probably his servants have come. "Master, your daughter has died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Have you ever wondered why Joseph doesn't appear past the very early portions of the Gospels? In all likelihood, Joseph was probably in his mid-30s when Jesus was born. Mary was probably in her teens, and we all kind of gasp at that, and that's a different conversation for a different day, but that was the culture. By the time Jesus was 30 and starting his public ministry, we see no mention of Joseph. He's totally absent, other than a reference to, "Is this not the daughter or the son of Mary and Joseph?" But Joseph himself is not on the scene. Life expectancy was probably not much more than 55, 60. Joseph was dead. In all likelihood, Joseph had died. The pain that Jairus was feeling was different, but was just as real as the pain that Jesus felt when Joseph died, or the pain we see Jesus expressing when Lazarus dies. These are not accidental features of the text. Jesus goes with Jairus. Jairus was probably a little bit confused as to why, but Jesus goes with Jairus. He goes into the house and there's professional mourners and he says, "Don't worry, she's just sleeping." And they kind of laugh at him and he sends everyone out. He sends out the people who would not believe him, who would not trust him, who did not believe that he was come to do what he did. And with a word, he simply says, "Little girl, get up." And she does. She does. She stands up. She gets up and Jesus says, "She's probably hungry. Let's get her some food. And by the way, don't tell anybody about this." Right? Jesus was not ready in the providence of God. Jesus was not ready for everyone in the time to know it. Even just with the limited amount word of mouth that had spread already, we see these crowds thronging around him. Just in the next couple chapters, they'll try to make him a king. And he's like, "Ooh, it's not why I'm here." So all of these texts force us to ask questions about who this man is in their own ways. They force us to grapple with, who is this man that can simply command the sea and the waves to be still, and they do, right? And at the same time, in the very same text, who is this man that was so exhausted that he couldn't even get up unless he was roused? Who is this man who can simply heal without even thinking about it, just by being touched, yet also doesn't know who touched him? Who is this man? To answer this question, we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 2. So go ahead and turn in your Bible there. The early church in the New Testament era, just like the rest of the church history period, began to write confessional documents, right? They began to draw up documentation of what it is that they believe. And we see little glimpses of this, little glimpses of these confessional statements kind of peek through in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says at one point, "I deliver to you what was handed down to me." He's talking about communion. He's saying the tradition, the teaching that I received, I'm now delivering to you. In his letter to Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, he says to pass on the doctrine of sound words, or the pattern of sound words. He's not talking about passing on the scriptures. He's talking about passing on this pattern of sound words, this extra biblical confession of faith that is not infallible. It's not the Bible. It's not scripture, but it is a safe pattern of words for us to use. So we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 briefly. This is one of the most clear teachings in the New Testament, the most explicit teachings in the New Testament, related to what it is that we mean when we say that Jesus is one person with two natures. So starting in verse 5, and many scholars would say that this section here is possibly a hymn that the early church sung. I'm not convinced it was a hymn in the traditional sense of the word that they stood up and sung, but it does seem to reflect some sort of pre-existing theological statement that Paul was bringing into this letter. He says, starting in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As I said earlier, Christ eternally, from all eternity past, in a state of changeless perfection, no mutation, no shadow of turning, Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever, as James says. That same Christ was God. This is what Philippians is talking about when it says he was in the form of God. This text uses the word form. Later theologians would use the word nature. So when you see form, think nature. However, he became man. He took on flesh. He became incarnate by taking the form of a servant. So we have the form of God, eternally existing as God in the form of God. And he brings into himself, you might say he adds to himself, that's a little risky, but he brings into himself a full, genuine human nature. Everything that it was and is to be God, Christ eternally was. Everything that it means to be truly human, Christ is. He did not empty himself by divesting himself of his divinity or any divine attributes. He remained fully in the form of God. He assumed to himself this form of a servant. I asked Wes to put in your bulletin a little insert. I'm not going to read the whole thing just because of the sake of time, but very brief history lesson. Christianity formed, in one sense, in the Garden of Eden, but in the way we think about it, it formed in the early church in the beginning part of the first century. And it went through its ups and downs. At some points it was dominant, at some points it was not. It was never really the major force in the Roman Empire up until a certain point. And at certain points it was drastically persecuted. In 315, Constantine the Great, the first Constantine, issued what's called the Edict of Milan, where he said, Christianity is now a legal religion. It has legal protections. You no longer can persecute Christians. About 10 years later, in 325, Constantine assembled a council of early church theologians. There were 318 bishops present from mostly the eastern part of the church, mostly the Greek-speaking part of the church. The question at hand in this council is, who is this man? And the primary area they were looking at is Jesus truly God? Out of this council came something called the Creed of Nicaea. And then you would think everything was great, right? We've got this council, we've got this creed. And basically, as soon as Constantine died, everybody ignored it. So in 381, another council called the Council of Constantinople. And at this council, they expanded the Nicene Creed or the Creed of Nicaea to become what we now know, which you may have read if you look in a hymnal that's in a little bit more of a liturgical tradition, or if you've been to a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic church or something like that, they tend to have these in their hymnals and sometimes recite it during the service. This expanded version of the Creed of Nicaea, now called the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, it's a mouthful, it also answered the question of, is he truly man? And the answer was yes, of course. They had dealt with a few other things involving the Holy Spirit, but the primary focus was on Christ. In 431, another council was called to answer the question of, like, okay, so he's God and he's man, but what does that look like? Right? Is his human nature like a drop of vinegar swallowed up in the ocean where, like, he really only seems like he's God, but or he's man, but actually, like, everything's still basically God? I call this Superman Christology, right? Superman is an alien from another planet. His name is Kal-El. I'm trying to debate how nerdy I want to get here. His name is Kal-El. He's impervious. The Earth's yellow sun gives him the ability to fly, and bullets bounce off him. He can breathe cold air. He can shoot lasers out of his eyes, really weird powers. But he has to pretend to be Clark Kent, right? This old show Smallville was an iteration of this, and he wanted to play football. And he had to convince his Earth father, Jonathan Kent, that he could take a fall. He could pretend to be tackled and not hurt anybody, right? That's Superman Christology. That is not Christian Christology. And at the Council of Ephesus, they said, no, Christ's humanity is complete. It is intact. All of the limitations and frailties and weaknesses of what it means to be human, apart from a sin nature, Christ is. And then at 451, Chalcedon comes along. It's this final great ecumenical council. There are other ecumenical councils throughout church history, but this is the big four. And these first four councils are ones that all Christians everywhere, all genuine Christians everywhere accept. There's no significant disagreement about any of the theology taught in any of these councils. And what you have in your hands is the definition of Chalcedon, which is like an amendment to the Nicene Creed. So there's a few features I want to point out. If you have a pen, get it out because I want you to circle them. You'll see here in the first sentence says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, with all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood." Circle that phrase, the same Son. What the Chalcedonian fathers are saying is that Jesus Christ is one person. He's not two people slammed together, right? He's not somehow like two people that become legally one person. He's not just two individuals. He's not a human specially graced by God. He is one person, and then who is genuinely, truly God and man. Going down a little bit towards the middle on the phrase that says only begotten, it says only begotten to be acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Circle those four words. These are called the four negations. This is what it means in Philippians when it says he took on the form of a servant. But he did not become exclusively a servant. He remained God, and we know that because he's still called Kyrios. It's still to Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. So right in the same breath, it's not divesting himself. It's not mixing these natures, and it's never separating them. My wife, it's not giving me permission today to tell this story, but she's given me permission to tell this story in other contexts. So I guess I'll ask for forgiveness instead of permission. My wife and I met in seminary. She was pursuing a master's degree in Christian education, and I was doing a master's degree in church history. And we were studying for one of her systematic theology courses. And she said, "Tony, did you know that Jesus didn't stop being human when he went to heaven?" And I kind of chuckled because she went to Bible school. And I said, What did they teach you in Bible school? And I came to find out this is actually a very common confusion. There are a lot of people who think that Jesus sort of like shed his humanity when he went back to heaven. He just went back to being just God. If that is true, then we are lost. Because Hebrews says that he stands before the Father making intercession for us. And he does that, and we'll get to this at the end of the sermon. He does that as our great high priest who had to be like us in every way. If he stops being like us, he can't intercede for us. And our salvation in a very real sense depends on the fact that Christ is still interceding for us in the presence of the Father as the perfect second Adam. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I love that quote, but I would beg to differ. The most important thing that comes into our mind, or the thing that about us, the most important thing is what we say about Jesus. The question he asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say I am?" It's not just a prophet. It's not some exalted teacher. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's truly God and truly man, without division, without separation, without confusion, and without any mingling of those natures. This helps us to understand some strange texts in the Bible that sometimes give us a little bit of pause. We use the language of according to humanity or according to divinity. When we ask a question about Jesus, we're always asking two questions, right? Are we talking about Jesus as reference to his Godhead, according to his deity? Or are we asking this question according to his humanity? And most of the time when we're looking at the ministry of Jesus, the answer is we have two different answers, or two compatible but not identical answers, right? Did God the Son hunger and thirst in the desert? On one hand, yes. According to humanity, yes, he hungered and thirst. According to divinity, absolutely not. It's irrational, it's illogical to say that divinity hungered or thirst, right? Was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit? Yes. According to humanity, he was. According to divinity, no. He pre-existed Mary. She was not the source of his divinity. In no sense did she generate his Godhead. Do you see how that language works? So we have a couple of those questions here in this text. Do you see how this helps us answer the question? How is it that Christ slept in the boat? Well, according to humanity. And what manner of man is this that calms the storm with a word? Well, it's God in the flesh, according to divinity. But we have to go a step further than that. Because Jesus is not just this union. He's also our representative. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit beyond measure. That's in John 3:34. God the Father gave him an anointing of the Holy Spirit beyond all measure. So when we look at how Christ does these miracles, whether it's these miracles or it's miracles later on, we don't just say that, like, well, that was Christ doing the God thing. It was, but it was also the man, Jesus Christ, doing the anointed by the Holy Spirit above all measure thing. We don't have time to unpack this a lot, but in Acts 2:22, Peter is preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him." Peter was there. He was there when we were talking about these accounts today. He was there for nearly every miracle that Christ did. He was there for miracles that the other disciples weren't. And his answer to who is this man, how does he do the things he does, is not just, well, he's God, silly. The answer is that God worked miracles through Jesus Christ to attest to who he is. If we miss that, we miss the point of all these miracles. Jesus didn't do miracles just because he was a nice guy. He had compassion on the crowds. He wept for Lazarus, but he also tells us that he let Lazarus die so that the glory of God would be manifest. His miracles serve a teaching purpose. And if we think that all they're there for is to teach us about who God is and who Jesus is according to divinity, we've missed the boat entirely. There is not a single miracle that Jesus does that we don't have a regular non-divine human doing in some sense elsewhere in the gospel. Does that surprise you? The only possible exception is when he says that he's healed the eyes of a man born blind from birth. He even says this has never been done since the beginning of history. But we see apostles healing people later on. We see healings in the Old Testament. The same Holy Spirit by which Jesus did miracles dwells in you, Christian. Now, I'm not a charismatic. I'm not saying you can go home and, you know, cure your paralyzed friend, that we can call forth the dead. That's not me. There are Christians out there who would say that, and I think they're wrong. But that's not me. But the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Holy Spirit that said, "Talitha kum, little girl, get up." The same Holy Spirit who will one day say to all of us, "My child, get up." We will be resting in our graves, and Jesus will say to us, "My child, get up." Just as he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Someday he's going to say, "Wesley, come forth. Tony, come forth. Insert your name here, come forth." That's the God we serve. We serve a God who is man, but he is God. The other part of this that I think we need to understand, and I'll be brief with these closing remarks. Christ is not just a miracle worker. He doesn't come just to save us from our sins by dying on the cross. He comes to live a righteous life on our behalf and to then give us all the blessings that he has merited by living that righteous life. Right? The theologians call this the covenant of grace. Right? He has made an agreement. The Father has made an agreement with the Son, and all of those who are in the Son, he has made this agreement with, that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the benefits that should have been Adam's in the Garden of Eden, all of those benefits, all of those blessings, the physical blessings, the spiritual blessings, dominion over the whole earth, blessedness, happiness, peace, the lack of pain, the lack of suffering, the lack of death, all of that he gives to Christ because of his obedience, and then Christ gives it to us. In Genesis 1, God says this in his word. He says, "God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that lives on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was not just a, here's some nice things. That was a promise. This is what your kingdom will look like, Adam. You will be fruitful. You will multiply. You will subdue the earth. You will overcome it. You will take dominion over it. This beautiful garden that I've placed you in. Look outside of it, Adam. There's deserts. There's wastelands. There's shrubs. There's no fruit. Take this garden, work it and keep it and make the rest of the world look like that. And that will be your reward. And I, the Lord God, will be your reward. That is what the second Adam, Christ the second Adam, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, he came and he did what the first Adam could not do. He overcame the weakness of his human nature. He resisted temptation. He resisted the devil and the devil had to flee from him. He earned these rewards that we are now entitled to as co-heirs. Ephesians 1 says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This Holy Spirit, which the Father gave to the Son according to his humanity beyond measure, it is ours now. He is ours now. And he is the promise, the assurance, he's the seal of our coming inheritance. One day we will live on a restored earth. Our final home is not heaven. Heaven and earth come together in the last days, in the restoration of all things. And our inheritance is all of the blessings that were due had Adam succeeded and are now Christ's. And the Holy Spirit in us is not just the power or the presence of the Lord. It is his promise to us. His promise to us that by his presence, by his presence of the Holy Spirit, we will have this reward. Turn with me to one last passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining it, but I'll read it because it's just that good. It's Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 10 through the end of the chapter. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing of your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There are many ways to answer the question, what manner of man is this? There are dozens and dozens of ways that are all true and all accurate from different approaches. There's the academic way, where you get into the nitty-gritty of what the Chalcedonian definition talks about. Right? There's the more experiential way where we talk about what it means for Jesus to be the savior of our life. Today, the answer that God is giving us is not just that Jesus is a miracle worker. It's that he is our sympathetic high priest. He is one of us. And as one of us, he has made atonement for our sins. He has redeemed us. He makes intercession for us, and he understands our weakness and our tragedy. There are people in this room I know who are experiencing tragedy. And if it's not you, it will be. None of us get out of this life unscathed. Right? The younger we are, we tend to think in terms of our own immortality. We don't think that I'll be the next person who loses a parent or a sibling. In our middle ages, we don't think I'm going to be the next person that loses a child, that I'm going to get that phone call from the doctor, that the state patrol is going to show up at my door looking very somber to inform me of the accident. It's going to be all of us. I think as we get a little older, and I don't have hair, but if I did, there'd be enough gray to see that I've lived a little bit of life. I think as we get older, we realize that that has been us and it will continue to be us until we're called home by Jesus. But take solace, Christian. He understands. There's this big Super Bowl ad. He gets us. That ad is a big hot mess of weird theology. But he does get us. Not in that trite way that they spent millions of dollars to try to communicate on the Super Bowl. But he gets us because he is one of us. Please pray with me. Father God, you are glorious, exalted, infallible, unchanging ruler of the universe. And we are so thankful that you, in your infinite wisdom in eternity past, have seen fit to covenant with your Son and your Spirit to save a people, to make a people in your image and to redeem and restore them into your image. And we know that we can approach your throne of grace, but we can only approach your throne of grace because Jesus is there at our side interceding for us. So as we grapple with our own tragedy, as we ponder our sin and how it has separated us from you, let us take hope in the fact that this man who calms the storms, who raises the dead, who is not overcome by demons or evil, wicked people, but instead simply speaks peace and stillness. And it is so. This man is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our brother. He is the bridegroom of the church, and he's coming back to get us someday. He is king now, and he will be king for eternity. And I am thankful that we are his heirs. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we finish our time together, let's stand together and receive the benediction, reflecting on who this God is. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man, able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, from Ephesians 3. Now to him is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.